Now, as we come to church each week, our great aim, well, one of our great aims is to learn more about God. We are here to worship God, but we're also here to learn about him. And there's nothing greater for us to study. If you look back over the last week, I'm sure that every one of us in here have learned things over the past week or over the past month. We're constantly learning. But the best thing that we can learn about is God. And as we come to God's word tonight, we are engaging in the greatest science of all, the study of God. And one of the amazing things about the Bible is that it reveals God to us. God isn't inaccessible. He isn't unfathomable. He isn't cut off from our knowledge. He is revealed to us in God's word. And that means that every time we have our Bible open, we are doing something amazing. We are on holy ground. God is revealing himself to us. And of course, that should shape our attitude as we come to God's word. We should be excited, but also humbled, and also in a spirit of reverence. So we're here to study God, but what do you think of God? Or maybe I should ask it, when you think about God, when I mention that word, that little word, what comes to your mind? What immediately do you think of when you say the word God? Who and what is God? Well, that's bringing us to the topic that I want us to spend a few weeks looking at our Sunday evening services. I want us to look at God, the Holy Trinity. We're going to spend time thinking about the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is an extraordinary doctrine. And at one level, it's going to stretch our minds because the Trinity is beyond our comprehension at certain levels. And so we really, really are stepping into the great depths of theology here. But I know you all, and I know that you can cope with that. And I know that you are keen to learn. And so at one level, our minds are going to be stretched. But at another level, I hope that it'll make our hearts burn within us because it teaches us just what a glorious, glorious God we have. At one level, the Trinity emphasizes just the sheer beyondness of God. God is beyond what we can imagine, beyond what we can describe, beyond what we can fully comprehend. But yet at the same time, as I hope we will see, the Trinity emphasizes the amazing nearness of God to each one of us. And we are worshiping the God who is altogether beyond us, and yet who is intimately and personally with us. And we're going to look at various aspects of the Trinity, and we're going to primarily focus on the teaching in John's Gospel. We'll be thinking about really the doctrine as a whole, as the Bible reveals it, but I am certainly planning that it'll be mostly things in John's Gospel that we use as our starting point. And certainly that's the case tonight, because we read John chapter 17, and in that chapter there is a tiny little phrase that I want us to think about. It appears in verse 11 and in verse 22. See if you can spot the phrase that's in both verses. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." The verses are very similar, and I want us to focus on the last three words in each verse. That tiny little phrase, "we are one." And one of the amazing things about the Bible is that it can take the simplest of phrases. That's three words, and they're tiny words. Two letters, three letters, three letters. And yet the simplest of phrases can teach the most profound things. Because look at that phrase, "we are one." Can you see what's remarkable about that? What's remarkable about those three words? Well, think about it. "We" is plural, isn't it? "We" is more than one. But "one" is singular. One is one. And so that phrase, we are one, although it's simple, it's actually incredibly complicated. And it's forcing us to think, what exactly does this mean? And in these three words, Jesus is revealing to us the foundational truth that lies under the doctrine of the Trinity. There is a we, and yet they are one. That's the truth at the heart of who God is. When you think of God, we should be thinking of this. God is one. But within that oneness, there is a more than oneness. There is a we. We're going to focus on these three words, and we're going to structure our study into two halves tonight. First of all, we're going to focus on the we. Jesus says, we are one. Now, in this context, in verse 11, in John 17, the primary emphasis is on the relationship between the Father and the Son, because Jesus is praying to his Father. So, in many ways, it's between God the Son and God the Father. And that's a key theme that runs throughout the whole of the Gospel of John, the fact that God the Father and God the Son are one. In fact, that's the very first thing he says in the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the Word is referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we could spend weeks looking at that sentence alone. Verse 18 in chapter 1 says the same thing. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So that verse is saying that there is God, and yet there is a God who is beside God. The God who is at the Father's side, he has made God known. Of course, it's referring to the Father and the Son. But alongside this in the Gospel of John, there is the very clear emphasis that along with God the Father, God the Son, there is also God the Holy Spirit. John 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And that's a really interesting exercise. If you go home and you read John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, and think about Father, Son, and Spirit, about how many times they are mentioned. And in chapter 14 and chapter 16, there's this great emphasis on the Spirit. And even in John 17, when Jesus talks about being in his people, he's pointing us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the collective teaching of John's Gospel and of Scripture as a whole is that the we of the Trinity is a relationship of three in one. Now, how do we understand this? And what do we mean? Well, at one level, we're going to the limits of our understanding, and we're going to the limits of our powers of expression. And you have to always remember that God will forever be unsearchable. God will forever be beyond the limits of our minds, and there will always, always be depths that we cannot reach. And of course, that's just logical, because only God is God. Only God operates at that level. And we most definitely don't. So at one level, we're stretching and we're limited. But we can't just say, oh, well, the Trinity is a complete mystery, because that's not true. The Bible does reveal certain things to us. Therefore, there are some things that we can say, and there's some things that we can be sure about. And it's really important that we do say them and that we do understand them. And this is where our catechism is really, really helpful. Whenever you come to big theological questions, go to the catechism. If you don't have it on your phone, you can get an app with the catechism on it. Really helpful, really good. If you don't have a phone, then you can easily buy a copy of it. And if you don't, come and see me and I'll print off a copy for you. Catechism is brilliant. Let's look at questions 4, 5, and 6. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Question 5, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, question 6 is really important because it uses two key theological terms. It uses the word substance and the word person. And these are really important for understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. God has one substance, or you might use the term nature or essence or being, or even if you like, you could say godness. And that's a foundational biblical truth, that there is only one who possesses that substance. Only one God. That's what we said at the very beginning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we are monotheists. The Christian faith is a monotheistic faith. We are not polytheists. Poly, many. And so you have the religions of the nations in the Old Testament where they believe in multiple gods. Remember the pagan gods of Baal and all of these things. You can think of the Greek gods, the Roman gods. And even today we have faith groups like Hindus who have a plethora of gods. We are not like that. We are monotheists. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one. And so God is one-natured. He has one nature. There are not different types of God. There cannot be. There is only one. And we're going to think about that oneness in a wee while. But this one-natured God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. An absolutely wonderful phrase that the Catechism gives us. But within that one-natured God, there are three equal persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these is fully God, in and of and from himself. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And the Bible makes that very clear. The Bible confirms that each of these persons are fully God. And so we can see that in examples. You could pick numerous texts, but God the Father is God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That's in reference to God the Son. The Word was with God, the Word was God. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Remember that phrase. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived in this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying to God himself. And so therefore, when we think of God, we are thinking of the God who has one nature and three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we find on the pages of Scripture. Even in Genesis chapter 1, which we read this morning, first chapter of the Bible, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's the language of we, isn't it? And then you come to the New Testament and it's made abundantly clear. The baptism of Jesus is a good example. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit, there's one, descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, that's the Father's voice, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. So there you have the three persons clearly working together. And then Matthew 28:19. This is, I think, my favorite Trinitarian text of all. Because look at what it says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now look at that. You've got three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three, but yet they are all one name. baptizing them in the name of these three. And so there you have the three in one, perfectly and gloriously emphasized. And this word person is very helpful because it highlights the fact that each of these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they have personal qualities. There are qualities that are personal to the Father. There are qualities that are personal to the Son. And there are other qualities that are personal to the Holy Spirit. We can distinguish between them. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And when you look at the teaching about God, you see that they relate to each other in a personal way. If we look at examples, you see that they speak to each other, just like we speak to people. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. That's God speaking to himself. That's the persons of the Godhead speaking. So they speak to each other. They make agreements with each other. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. It's a really important text, pointing us back to the fact that at some point in eternity, God the Father and God the Son agreed that the Son would do some work. That's a great topic. I could so easily get sidetracked on that, but I mustn't. They agree with one another. And following on from that, they work together. Look at that. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. Look at how the Son, the Spirit, the Father are working together. That personalness where they work with one another. They even help each other. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And most gloriously of all, they love each other. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That's why the word person is helpful, because the persons of the Godhead deal with one another in a personal way. They also relate to us in a personal way. Each person speaks to us. We know things that the Father has said. We know things that the Son has said. We know things that the Spirit has said. Each person acts towards us. We know that the Father has done certain things. We know that the Son has done certain things. And we know that the Spirit has done certain things for us. And each person loves us. The Father loves us. The Son loves us. The Spirit loves us. God, in all his fullness, in all his indescribable fullness, loves you. And here we are gazing into the depths of the glory of God. And we see that God's nature is a shared nature. That's what I've attempted as a title for this. It's very hard to pick titles to talk about the Trinity because it's so big, but a shared nature is what we see. God's nature is shared between Father, Son, and Spirit, and that has some glorious implications. It means that at the core of God's being, there is fellowship, this working together. At the core of God's being, there is friendship. You look at that relationship of friendship. At the core of God's being, there is cooperation. That's at the heart of God's nature. And at the core of God's being, there is love. And this means that by nature, there is never, ever any selfishness in God. With God, it's never about me. It is always and eternally we. God has never existed in an individualistic self-interest. There has always been this cooperation and this fellowship. There is never any thoughtlessness in God. You think about that? How often are we thoughtless, where we just put ourselves first at the expense of others? God is never, ever like that. The kind of coldness and arrogance that is prioritized in the world today is an unknown to God. Even though God is high, even though God is better than anything else, even though God is more important than anything else, yet there is never a kind of arrogant, selfish thoughtlessness in God. And there is never, ever loneliness in God. And that's one of the reasons why God is worth gazing at. Because there, you look at God, Father, Son, and Spirit, you are seeing an eternal relationship of love and fellowship, of companionship, of intimacy. Being alone and isolated is not in God's nature. That's not God's way at all. And this is why if you are fed up of the world, if you're fed up of the selfishness of this life, if you're fed up of the thoughtlessness of your fellow human beings, if you have been battered and bruised, if you are weary of the loneliness of life, God is so wonderfully different. At his very core, his very nature, there is a we. Three persons in one perfect nature. So there's a we. But Jesus says, we are one. And as we said, when we talk about the three persons of the Trinity, we are absolutely not saying that there are three gods. I think that is one of Islam's arguments against Christianity. They say, you believe in three gods. We don't. We believe in one God. And Jesus makes that very clear by saying, we are one. Now, there's an interesting word. What does one mean? Sounds so simple, doesn't it? But yet one can mean so much. And I'm actually going to say seven things. One refers to seven things. Don't worry, they're brief. But there's seven glorious things. First of all, one means unique, doesn't it? Now, I admit that's probably not at the forefront of what Jesus is referring to in John 17, but it's still a theological truth from Scripture. God is unique. God is one, and he is the only one. He's the only one who has that God nature, that substance. No one else and nothing else has that. And so we look at ourselves, we have human nature, don't we? That's what makes us human. We have human nature, and billions of other human beings have it as well. But God nature, Godness, that substance which defines God as God, it belongs to only one. Only one. It belongs to God, the Holy Trinity. And so by definition, God's nature is unique. That's why we shouldn't be surprised that the Trinity is not something that we find in everyday life. It's unique. God, the Holy Trinity, has a one-off, unique nature. He has a three-in-one nature, and that belongs to him alone. That's why we should never be surprised by the unfathomableness and mysteriousness of the doctrine of the Trinity, because it's unique. Nothing compares to God. Nothing else has this nature. By definition, God's unique nature is a single nature shared among three. And so God's Godness, if you like, I'm struggling for words here, but God's Godness is shared between Father, Son, and Spirit, but it is exclusively God's. It belongs only to this Trinity. So the Trinity is part of what makes God gloriously unique. God's just in a category of his own. Absolute category of his own. But do you know what is amazing? This unique God is not keeping his unique Godness to himself. He's in a category of his own, and he could dwell in perfect, complete isolation, so he wished. But that's not what he wants. God is gladly and openly sharing himself with you. That's exactly what God means when he says, I will be your God. He's saying, I will be God for you. I will devote all of my God nature to you. And so the God who dwells in a category of his own is coming before you tonight, and he's saying, I will be your God. God is unique. So one means unique. One also means complete, doesn't it? If you do fractions in school, I remember I was quite good at maths, but fractions was never my strong point. If you do fractions in school, you know that one is one. One is complete. And so one speaks to us of fullness and completeness. Not half, not three quarters, not 90%, but a whole. And it is these three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, that come together as a complete whole. They make God one. Therefore, God is not God without the Son, or without the Father, or without the Spirit. It is this three-personness that is essential to make God complete, to make God who he is. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they can look upon each other and they can see their own completeness fulfilled in one another. And that means that God never comes short. He's never found wanting. He is never lacking. The Holy Trinity is a perfect fullness of God. Now, this is where the polytheistic religions of the world fall so far short. Because a God of wind, or a God of rain, or a God of fertility, or a God of power is really a picture of impotent weakness. Because they are gods that can only do so much. They just fulfill a tiny, tiny part of what God should be able to do. And the modern day idols of the world are just the same. Money can seem so powerful, but all too often money is powerless, isn't it? Possessions seem like they can do so much, but yet so often they leave you empty. And maybe pleasures, pastimes, interests, they can fill a void for a wee while, but only for a wee while. God is different because God is one. He is complete. He is a complete God, and that means that he can give you everything that you need. Everything that you need for life, for death, and eternity. God is not going to save you three quarters of the way or 90% of the way. God does not do things in half or three quarter measures. God is one. By definition, he is complete. And his actions, his saving work in people like you, is done to the uttermost. Now, it's really interesting to notice something. The Trinity is one of the big, it's one of the big divisive issues between Christianity and other religions. And you have religions like Islam, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the Trinity. That's one of the big problems that they have. They think it's impossible. It's not true. They deny it. But these very same religions are also the religions that deny the fullness of God's saving work. Because they all say that we have to do something. I remember speaking to some Mormons who came to the community buffet, and I said to them, how are you saved? And they said, by believing in Jesus and doing my best. And so, yeah, they say that God will do so much, but we have to do a bit. And Islam will say the same. You must fulfill the five pillars. You must make sure that you do what you need. And so they are all limiting God's saving work. They're all saying God will do so much, but we have to do a bit ourselves. And in doing so, they think that they are defending the oneness of God. But in reality, do you see that they are actually making God less, far less than one? Because they're saying what God is doing is not sufficient and not enough. God is one, and there is a fullness and a completeness to all that he does. So one means unique, one means complete. Thirdly, one means relational. And this is what comes to mind primarily in John chapter 14 to 17. Here you see the depth and the intimacy of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are so close. They are one. There is a perfect relationship of love, of fellowship, and of togetherness. And from all eternity, that's how God has been. Loving and sharing and enjoying. And so God is a relational God. There is a oneness, a unity within that relationship. And so think of God. Think of Father, Son, and Spirit. Think of that perfect relationship. Just stretch your mind to think about that. You think there couldn't be a more perfect relationship. And yet, do you know what the Bible is saying? It's saying that God wants to bring you into that relationship. God wants to make you part of that. That's what John 17:23 says. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. How much does God love you? How much does God love you? As much as he loves himself. As much as he loves his own dear Son. And so the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are bound together in the closest, strongest, most tender, loving relationship. And there is room in that relationship for you. Never, ever doubt that. No matter how much you might feel that you are not worthy of it. It's a theological truth. There's room in that relationship for you. One means harmonious, doesn't it? When we are one with each other, we are in harmony, aren't we? Whether it's a family, a workplace, a congregation, when we are one, we are in harmony. And God is one. He is in perfect harmony with himself. And isn't that glorious? You think of the Trinity, there is never any disagreement, never any competition, never any envy, never any resentment. You look at the Old Testament and the foreign religions of the nations surrounding Israel, they had gods who were constantly fighting with each other, constantly tense, constantly aggressive towards one another. The God of the Bible is wonderfully different. Because there is never any tension in the Trinity. There is one shared will, one united purpose, one collective enthusiasm and passion. There is a harmony there. And do you know that harmony was tested? Was tested to its limits. Where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, what did Jesus say? Your will be done. And so all plans are shared plans. All goals are shared goals. And these are accomplished by God working together in perfect hard on you. That's one of the reasons why God can give us peace and rest. It's why he's the one who gives us a peace that passes all understanding, because at the very core of God's being is harmony. And if you are tense, and if life is hard, you need that peace and harmony that only God can give. One means harmonious. One means equal. That's true as well. And in fact, that's incredibly important, because the three persons of the Godhead are all equal. That means that you can never, ever, ever arrange Father, Son, and Spirit in any order of importance or ability or divinity. That's what many, many false religions have done. They've put the Father at the top, the Son underneath, and the Spirit somewhere. We see it in so many places, but the Catechism is brilliantly clear and helpful in this, because it says these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And the false teaching that comes from this has affected so many religions. If you look again at Islam, Mormonism, and Jehovah's Witness, they talk a lot about Jesus, but they all say Jesus is not God. But he is. And we must never ever place Jesus lower than God. That's what we call subordination, where Jesus is seen as less than the Father. It's a false heresy. Because in terms of the nature of God, God's nature is fully and equally shared. There is equality. So the Godness of the Father is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The Godness of the Son is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And the Godness of the Spirit is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. God is one in perfect equality. And that should shape the way we worship, shouldn't it? Because we are worshiping God. And so we are worshipping the Father and praising him for his glorious character and attributes. We are worshipping the Son, marveling at his person and work. And we are worshipping the Holy Spirit, delighting in his presence and in his power. We are worshipping the Holy Trinity in all his fullness. One means equal. That's a really important one. Sixth. We're nearly there. We'll try and be done by seven. Six. One means unanimous. That's another very important point. Within God, there is one will. There is one intelligence. There is one purpose. There is one creator, one power, one glory, one majesty. Therefore, what pleases the Father pleases the Son and the Spirit. What the Son delights in, the Father and the Spirit delight in. What the Spirit treasures, the Father and the Son treasure. And of course, the opposite is true. When we disobey one, we disobey them all. When we grieve one, we grieve them all. And this raises a really important point in terms of what you think of Jesus. Because I think we often meet people who will say that they believe in God, and yet they don't have much thought of Jesus. But you can't have God without Jesus. You just can't. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me, Jesus says in John chapter 12. And so it should shape the way we think of Jesus and of the Spirit. There is a unanimity. But the unanimity of God the Trinity teaches us another very precious truth. It tells us that God is unanimously committed to you. God's commitment to you is a unanimous commitment. The Father is willing to give his Son for you. The Son is willing to give his life for you. The Spirit is willing to make his dwelling in you. God is for you. He is unanimously for you. He is unanimously committed to you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Lastly, one means united. This reminds us that even though we can distinguish between the persons of the Trinity, we can never, ever, ever separate them. And maybe this is the one thing I want you to grasp in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. You've been very patient tonight because we've covered a lot of ground. But I want you to grasp this. Although we can distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit, we can never, ever separate them. God is united. He is indivisible. You cannot separate Father, Son, and Spirit. You cannot have one without the other. And so the Father is God in and of himself. The Son is God in and of himself. The Spirit is God in and of himself. God is the Father. God is the Son. God is the Holy Spirit. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that, yes, is an unsearchable mystery, but it is a glorious reality. And so that means when you are thinking of Jesus, you are thinking of God. When you are thinking of the Holy Spirit, you are thinking of God. When you are thinking of the Father, you are thinking of God. When you pray to the Father, you're praying to God. When you pray to Jesus, you are praying to God. When you pray to the Spirit, you are praying to God. And so, yes, the triune God has a shared nature, but there is an absolutely unbreakable unity between them. And that's because their nature is shared. There's an unbreakable unity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They are one. But the amazing teaching of John 17 is this: that indivisible nature of God, that indivisibleness of God, is the measure of how secure you are if you put your trust in Jesus. Look again at John 17:11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is saying, keep them. Keep my people in Carloway. Keep every person who trusts in me, even though they are weak and they stumble and they find things hard and they maybe don't understand everything. Father, keep them. And the measure of that keeping is the unity of the Trinity itself. That's what that verse is saying. Jesus is using the nature of God as the benchmark for your eternal security. That means that your safety, if you trust in Jesus, is bound up with the oneness of God. In other words, just as God cannot be separated from himself, so you cannot be separated from him. That's what Jesus says in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then we have a Trinitarian comment. I and the Father are one. Now I want you to stretch your mind to think of the indivisible unity of the triune God. Because when you do that, you are getting a glimpse of how safe you are if you trust in Jesus. That's how safe you are. So God's nature is a shared nature among Father, Son, and Spirit, one God. And he is sharing all that he is with you. That's what God's offering you. Let's pray.